Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Will you pray with me, please? Will you pray right now that God would soften your heart, open your heart, removing Satan's blinders from your eyes, and make you good soil for the Word of God, so that the Word of God would go down deep into your heart and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Will you pray right now for the other people in this room? That God would soften their hearts and open their hearts, removing Satan's blinders from their eyes, and make them good soil. That the Word of God would go down deep and bear fruit in their lives, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Would you pray now for me that I would preach this passage accurately and therefore powerfully? May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. All right, as I said, I'm just planning on going to verse 56. So let's start with verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Remember, the Garden of Gethsemane is a place that Jesus and his disciples would often visit. We know from Luke's version of the story that this large crowd included temple officers who had some law enforcement authority. Notice that this group comes from the chief priests and elders of the people. The Gospel of Luke mentions them being part of the crowd, the chief priests and the elders. This group has been sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus. And Jesus is going to be on trial before the Sanhedrin. And we will talk next week very clearly and in detail about what that group is, just who those men are. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. Verse 48. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. Why the sign? Why did they need the sign? It's dark. It's dark in the garden. There was no television. The guys, the guards, had a very reasonable... It was reasonable that they didn't know what Jesus looked like. So there needed to be a sign because it was dark. Now, Judas kisses him, and in our culture, in our today culture, kissing is obviously a romantic thing. In Jesus' culture, as it is in the Middle East today, this type of kiss is an act of honor. We, in our culture, have the saying that someone kisses your feet. We joke about, "Kiss my feet." In the Bible culture, a slave would actually kiss the feet of his master. It's an act of humility and honor. In the Bible culture, if one king conquered another king, the vanquished or defeated enemy would kiss the feet of the conquering king. It's an act of honor. It's an act of humility. To kiss someone on the cheek, such as Judas does here, is an act of close personal friendship. And in the Bible culture, the way people greet a respected rabbi was to kiss them on the cheek. You see, this is a terrible sign that Judas has given, to kiss on the cheek. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now at this point, the Gospel of Matthew leaves off something very important and very powerful. I'm not sure why Matthew left that off. He clearly knows better than I do. But John includes the detail that I want us to see. Very, very powerful detail and really important to our point today. So let's look at John's version, John 18. John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you've given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" A couple of details there that I want you to see. The main thing for now is that Jesus simply speaks to them, and they all fall dead. The one who walked on water, the one who cast out demons, the one who commands the winds and the waves was not overpowered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Very important that we understand that. The armed group of men, the cohort, falls back from Jesus' awesome authority. The text doesn't tell us why, but it gives a hint. And here's one possibility. Here's one possibility. If you have the New American Standard Bible, which I do in front of me, or if you have the King James, you will note that when Jesus says, "I am he," do you see something different about the word "he" in your New American Standard or in your King James? What do you see? It's in italics. It's in italics. And capitalized. Very good. Very good. Now, in the King James, thank you, George, in the King James and the New American Standard, they are more literal translations. So in your King James Bible or in your New American Standard Bible, whenever, not just here, throughout the Bible, whenever a word is in italics, what it means is that that word is not in the original Greek. They put it there for clarity. It's not wrong to put it there. They put it there for clarity. But the word is not in the original Greek. So the way John records Jesus' words in the original is this. They say, "Whom do you seek?" And Jesus says, in Greek, "I am." Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3:13. Exodus 3:13. This is Moses. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Some Bible scholars feel that Jesus is saying the divine name. And that is the reason, in awesome authority, the soldiers fall back. The text does not spell that out, so I don't think we can say that for sure, but it is a great, great possibility of why the soldiers fell back. But back to our text in Matthew, please. Verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. According to the Gospel of John that we read just a few moments ago, our swordsman is who? Peter. Peter. Now, you've seen the movies, and the movies do a horrible job of this particular scene. Just a horrible job. They've got Jesus and the disciples and the cohort and Peter, and the disciples want to arrest Jesus, and Peter just kind of pulls out his sword, and the guys stand here, and Peter goes, and the guy goes, ow. Probably not how it went. Probably not how it went. Peter is angry. He is panicked. He is scared. And in an uncontrolled reaction, he pulls out his sword and takes a full-blown angry swing at the guy. And whether the guy ducked or blocked or moved, or Peter was too mad and out of control, for whatever reason, he misses and grazes him and cuts off his ear. Let's look at what happens next. Jesus, of course, rebukes him. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?" Jesus makes no attempt whatsoever to get away or to resist arrest. And in fact, Peter, who resists, who stops Peter? Was it the army or was it the Lord? The Lord stopped Peter from resisting. Jesus is in total and complete control of the situation. And he says, "I can ask my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." In Bible times, again, we want to ask ourselves, what is a legion? A Roman cohort is 600 soldiers. A Roman legion is 6,000. Soldiers. So what Jesus is saying, if he means this literally, he possibly is just saying, look, I can have millions of guys here. But if he means legion literally, he's saying, I could have more than 72,000 angels here on the spot if I wanted to. What he's saying is, Peter, put your sword away. If I wanted to resist this, I could slaughter all these guys in seconds. But I don't want to resist it because the scriptures need to be fulfilled. We come to point number one. Brothers and sisters of Trinity Baptist, we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle. Stay in Matthew 26 and join me in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now look, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's not against flesh and blood, and that's what Peter didn't understand. And at Trinity Baptist here, we have come together to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the world is against us, aren't they? The world wants to keep the church, I'm not talking about just Trinity, I'm talking about the body of Christ. The world wants to keep the church from growing. The world wants to keep the church from advancing. The world wants to defeat us. And whenever we try to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the world comes against us with their pitiful little band of guys armed with swords and clubs. And they look impressive. And they look scary. And we are tempted to be fearful and we are tempted to lose heart. But one thing the Lord wants to remind us this morning in this passage is God is on our side. We are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are serving the one who can call 72,000 angels down here right now. We are serving the one who knocks down the pitiful band of guys by simply saying, I am. Number two in your notes. Jesus Christ is taking over the world, and there is nothing anybody can do about it. Amen? Let's look at what happens next in our text. Verse 57. No, I'm sorry. This is not next, but we want to see this. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathering together. I'm at Matthew 26:58. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entering in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is this these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, now he sets the record straight. For everyone listening, he wants us to know the truth about the battle. It looks like they're in charge. Caiaphas has this false notion that he is holding all the cards, that he is in charge, that he has all the power. The disciples are actually believing it. They all run away. Peter is about to deny him. And Jesus says, hey, You want to know the truth? Here's the truth. You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's who Jesus is. Trinity Baptist, do not be afraid of the world. Jesus Christ is at this moment sitting at the right hand of the throne of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are in a spiritual battle, and we have to remember that our side is the strongest. We have to stop being scared of what we see around us. And we have to remember the spiritual reality. God is in heaven. God is on the throne. God is in charge of the world, and we are on his side. The Old Testament has so many wonderful stories to remind us not to be afraid, but to serve God with courage. The story of the Exodus. Incredible story. Incredible story to remind all of us that we're on God's side. And when you step out in faith to fight God's battle, you have God. The story of Joshua, same exact thing. Same exact thing. Little, small, outnumbered, tired Israel, wandering in the desert for 40 years, goes up against the sons of Anak. And you look at who is that? They're giants. And they defeat them, because God is on their side. The story of Gideon in Judges 6 and 7 is the classic example of not looking on the outward realities, but looking on the spiritual realities. 300 guys against the whole army of the Midianites, and they won. That's ridiculous. They won because it was God versus Midian, not Gideon versus Midian. David and Goliath. The whole Old Testament teaches us this over and over and over again. David and Goliath. Little David against a giant. A giant. If you look closely at how big Goliath was, Shaquille O'Neal would have been petrified. He's huge, little David. And he beats him. Why? Because it wasn't David versus Goliath, it was God versus Goliath. There's so many wonderful stories in the Old Testament. All of them teach us point number 3 in your notes. We must not look on the visible circumstances of the battle, but on the invisible realities of the battle. We must not look on the visible circumstances of the battle, but on the invisible realities. Let's look at a couple of them. A couple you may not remember from 2 Kings. I've listed some of the more famous ones, David and Goliath and these, but please join me in the beautiful book of 2 Kings, and let's look at a couple of stories that teach us this wonderful truth. Fascinating story in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Not going to read the whole thing. Going to read a lot of it, but we'll skip around just a little bit, so just stay with me. Let's start in 2 Kings 18, 13. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. When the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshaki from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army, so they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I not come up without the Lord's approval against this place? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now this guy is just lying through his teeth. Rabshakeh, on behalf of King Sennacherib, comes up to Hezekiah and says, hey, you're relying on the king of Egypt? He's nothing. He's nothing. You're relying on God? He's not going to help you. Skip to verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. He's speaking in Judean so that all the people around can hear what he's saying. He's hoping to scare everybody. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sarfavim, Hanna, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the land has delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was clear, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. This man comes up. in full view of all the people. The verse we read was these leaders of Judah said, hey, don't speak to us in Judean, because the people are going to hear you. We don't want the people to hear what you're saying. So we understand your other language. Speak to us in that. And he says, hey, I'm here to threaten you. I'm going to speak to you in the language of the people. And he says, don't tell me that your God's going to deliver you, because we conquered all these other people and they all had their gods and we just slaughtered them and their gods didn't help them at all. Don't let Hezekiah tell you that your God's going to help you. All these other gods failed their people. Your God will also fail you. And Hezekiah knows that Sennacherib is much stronger than him. Much stronger. And he comes into the house of the Lord and he tears his clothes. And he prays. Look at verse 14. 2 Kings 19, 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands. Wood and stone. So they've destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Beautiful prayer. What happened? Turn to verse 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. These beautiful stories of the Old Testament are here for us, to remind us the same thing that Jesus was trying to remind the disciples in the garden. God is on our side. Trinity Baptist, do not look on the visible circumstances, but look on the invisible realities. There's another one in 2 Kings. I want to show you this one. It's not as long, but it's one of my personal favorites. 2 Kings 6. If you haven't read the Old Testament all the way through, you're missing out on all this. 2 Kings 6, let's start with verse 8. This one's shorter. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel. 2 Kings 6, 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, behold, that you do not pass this place. Beware, that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" You see, Aram says, "I'm going to camp over here, and I'm going to hide, and I'm going to attack Israel." Well, Elisha the prophet says, "Oh, by the way, they're over there." So he sends word to the king of Israel. Elisha says, "They're over there." So they're ready. And they go over here, and Elisha says, "Oh, they're over there." So the king of Aram is really mad. He brings his servants together and says, "Who's the traitor? Who's the traitor?" Now look at the next verse. Verse 12, one of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Nothing is hidden from the Lord." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So the king of Aram is like, okay, if Elisha is giving away my military secrets, I'm going to send an army over there and just get him. 14, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha's attendant goes out of the house early in the morning, and there's this huge army surrounding the city. And he takes his eyes off of the invisible realities and focuses on the visible circumstances, and he runs into Elisha and said, "We're doomed. There's an army surrounding. We're all going to be killed." Look at Elisha, verse 16. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opens the servant's eyes, and there's chariots of fire, mighty host of heaven all around the mountains. We went to kids' camp once. And we were praying for all the kids. And one of our dear sisters here, one of our leaders, was praying for the kids. And she was praying before they all go to bed. This was an elementary school camp. We took the kids camping. And I was there. And one of our sisters, one of our leaders, was praying. And she said, "Lord, surround this camp with your angels and keep these kids safe." And they all went to bed. And I was sleeping in a tent with a newer believer, a young man. And he'd never heard that before. And we got in the tent, and he's lying in the tent, and he's just going. And he looks at me and he goes, "Do you think they're out there?" And I said, "You know, brother, the Lord has a lot of angels. And they're not omnipresent. They can only be in one place at once. So I'm sure the Lord has strategically placed this legion here and this legion here and this legion over here. So are they up there? I can't tell you that for sure, but I will tell you this. If we need them tonight, I guarantee they're there. The Lord is on our side, Trinity Baptist." Let's finish up the passage. Matthew 26. 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this was taking place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. I'm so glad we have all four Gospels, because all four Gospels fill in these wonderful details. Jesus totally outclasses everybody in the garden. And what we miss, Dr. Luke is the only one that includes a wonderful detail. Jesus says, "Am I some sort of criminal or terrorist you're coming out here with all these swords and clubs? I was there every day in the temple. You could have arrested me then. Am I some sort of mobster that you come out here with an armed band to grab me? No, you doing it this way because God planned it that way." And then Luke tells us that he reaches down and he picks up Malchus's ear and he heals him. Outclasses everybody. At which point, the disciples still didn't get it, and they all ran away. Trinity Baptist, you're in a spiritual battle this morning. You're in a spiritual battle. And if you look at the physical realities, you're going to be scared. Don't look at the physical. Look at the spiritual. The invisible spiritual realities, and remember that God is on our side and we are going to win. Amen. So my advice to you is the last point in your notes. Find out what your role is in the battle and serve the King. Find out what your role is in the battle and serve the King. Next week, we're going to study in depth this horrible sham of a trial that the Sanhedrin put Jesus through. I really hope you'll be here. Worship team, please come up. And with the rest of you, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Thank you that we are on the winning side. Jesus, you are our commanding officer. And it's not our role to worry about how to win. It's not our role to run and hide. It's our role to simply get our assignment from you and to do it. Please use Trinity Baptist however you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.